Thank you guys for helping us worship in song this morning. It's great. At this time, we will let the kids head on down to Children's Church. We do have a children's ministry available for children up through second grade. So if this is your first time, feel free to go down, following the kids, get your kids settled in, and you can come back when you're ready. This morning, we're going to do a scripture reading outside of the book of Zechariah. We've been working through a series in this book of Zechariah. But this morning, we're going to start out by reading a passage from Isaiah chapter 43, first seven verses of that chapter. If you're using the Bibles on the racks that are provided, be page 517 of the Old Testament. We're going to read Isaiah 43, the first seven verses. Isaiah 43. Now, let me just remind you that this book of Isaiah was written about 40 years before Zechariah, but the time that's being spoken of is that time that Zechariah will be speaking of here in just a little bit. So Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 reads like this. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Lord, as we take a look at this passage today in Zechariah, and we think about that time in which you're going to gather your people, the Jews, into their homeland, may we really understand the hope that these passages give the Jewish people. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we have so much hope ourselves. So, Lord, just help our minds to really be able to just comprehend what we're going through today. I pray you'll give me the words you want me to share, and pray you'll help people here today just be able to understand clearly what your word is saying. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to invite you to open up to Zechariah. That's where we'll be today, Zechariah chapter 8. Again, if you're using the Bibles that are provided in the church rows, it would be page 672 in the Old Testament, 672. There was a book written back in 1956 by E.W. Heaton. And the name of the book was Every Day in Old Testament Times. And within this book, there was a picture. And the artistry in this picture showed the exiles of Judah, that is, those who are being taken from Israel up to Babylon. The exiles are marching under an armed Babylonian guard as they're marching from their homeland up north to Babylon, and they're going through the Ishtar Gate of Babylon. This would have been 587 BC. They're marching up there. And this is a picture that's given in the book. And then there's a caption for the book, that's the picture that says this: the closing scene of Old Testament times, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what that picture is illustrating is that, look, basically the Old Testament comes to an end as Israel's being taken up to Babylon. It's going to be silent now until Jesus comes in the New Testament. But this is kind of how the Old Testament closes out, is his people go in to Babylon. There's just a problem with that picture, and it's this: that there is yet Jewish history after that time. In fact, the book of Zechariah, and there are six other books that take place after the time of the exile. And so, interestingly, Mark Boda, who was an author in the NIV application commentary, wondered, why is it that more people, more Christian churches, in fact, don't touch these books of the Old Testament that happened after the exile into Babylon? He came up with several explanations as to why maybe this is so. He said the fall of Jerusalem took place in 587 BC. It did not regain independence from foreign powers until the Maccabean revolt. The province then was such a fraction of the size at the time of David that really there wasn't really any great story to tell, except if you think about the books of Daniel and Esther, there really wasn't much, if you will, to write home about. In other words, this isn't a significant time in history. Maybe that's why some people don't study this time period. He suggested a second reason, which is this. He said, Jesus and Paul portray a leadership of the Jews in a negative light. The Pharisees and that crew, they arose between 587 BC and the time of Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, you see there's a really negative view of the religious leaders who really fostered and came up about that time. So he's saying because of that, even Ezra and Nehemiah are viewed by some people as being disparaged because they pay such close attention to the law. So let's just not look at these books. Some discredited it for that reason. That may be the reason why some people disregarded it, because of the negative view of Jews that the New Testament tells about, that many people say took, you know, the leadership developed between the time of the exile and the time Christ came. That's why some people don't want to touch it. Still others, one interesting one was this, the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem seem odd in light of Christ's coming. Why rebuild the temple, the author says, if Christ is only going to condemn the temple on his life? Why pay attention to that? So that was another explanation that was possibly offered. You know, in thinking through this too myself, it is true that a lot of folks don't like to come to these books. But I have just a few other I want to add. They won't take long. The fourth reason is, if you believe that there's not a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church, if you believe they kind of come together, then it would be tough studying these post-exilic books, especially Zechariah, because talking about the specific future physical gifts that God is promising to his people Israel, how do you reconcile that if you don't theologically keep those two entities separate? That might be a fourth reason. The fifth reason I think some people don't like to touch books like this is because, in case you haven't noticed, I'm sure you have, these books can be lightning rods, you know. And some people don't want to go where the controversy is, and so maybe you stay away from it. That might be a fifth reason why people don't go there. And a final reason I bring is just the honest truth that sometimes these books are just tougher to follow. It's hard. It's tough sometimes to work through these books because you have to study, you have to really concentrate. And I don't suggest that these things are all easily or readily understood. Sometimes we have to do a little more searching ourselves into it. We're trying to do the best we can on Sunday mornings to be as clear as we can. But I understand that these books can be a challenge. We understand it as we study it. So those might be reasons why people don't touch it. But we are in this book. We are studying it together. And I'd like to just briefly review for you, you know, what we've seen in this book so far is that these people, the Jewish people in chapter 1, the first six verses, were exhorted to repent. To repent and to come to God. But from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 8, Zechariah received 8 night visions, which we took a number of weeks to go through those and talk about what these different visions meant to Israel. And then in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, we talked about Joshua being crowned as high priest, a picture of what's going to happen with Jesus when he's come and he's given both the king title, but also high priest. Looking forward to the time of the future reign of Jesus on this earth in Jerusalem. And then last week, we began a section of this book. Jake began it, and I appreciate the way he covered it. Chapter 7, talking about the people asking Zechariah, do we still need to keep the fasts? And Jake, I thought, did a great job talking about that whole discussion that the people had with Zechariah. In fact, there's a real rebuke for ritualism and just having a religious externalism and that not being what God wanted in his people. Last week was a time of rebuking them for that. But this week, it changes. The tone of it changes. Because this week, it's really a message of encouragement and exhortation. So let's take a look at that this week. You know, if you've ever wondered, is there a future physical kingdom for Israel? Man, just consider this chapter, amongst other things that we see in this book. And it's interesting in chapter 7 and 8, what Jake began last week and we continue on this week, Throughout much of the book, there was what we call an interpreting angel that would keep explaining to Zechariah the different meanings of the visions and what was going on. But last week, it became very clearly just a direct conversation between the Lord of hosts and Zechariah and God's people. That continues this week, where the Lord of hosts, or the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to his people. So the question that I'd like to pose to us this morning that we want to spend our time answering today is this. After last week's rebuke that the people of Israel got because they were serving God externally and selfishly, what hope does Israel have after the rebuke of Zechariah in chapter 7? What hope does Israel have? I mean, Zechariah, if you will, he brought the wood, so to speak, last week as God was speaking through him. But what hope does Israel have? And so we're going to answer that question this morning. And I would suggest to you there are five different ways this brings real hope to this nation. Number one, we see that God will dwell and identify with Israel. God is going to dwell and identify with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. Look with me at verses 1 through 8. Let's just read those together. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." So after they'd really been rebuked last week about the externalism of their faith, about the religious show they were doing, but they really weren't doing it for God, they were doing it for themselves, God issues through Zechariah this promise, I'm going to identify with you as a nation, and I'm going to dwell with you in Jerusalem. That's the promise. In verse 1, we see, then the word of the Lord of hosts came. And by the way, this phrase is used about 10 times throughout this passage. It's not an interpreting angel bringing the message to Zechariah and the people. This is the Lord of hosts himself. God is saying, you can count on this. This is coming. In verse 2, we see the jealousy of God really mentioned, as he's jealous for his people. Now, there's a phrase that's used. Maybe you've heard of it. How many of you are familiar with the term someone having an open marriage? You know what that means? All right. Well, if you do not know, let me explain. What that means is two people might be married, but they have the understanding going into that marriage that's possible for other people to get involved in that marriage with one or the other, and they can do their thing and still be legally married and go on. Are you in favor of that? No, of course not. And God isn't either. Because God meant his people to worship him and to serve him. But listen to his words in verse 2. The Lord of hosts said, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Why? Because his people have started worshiping and they've worshiped other idols and they're not serving him purely and wholly. All right? So God is not for an open marriage. He wants us to be, this is spoken as a spouse who desires faithfulness in that marriage relationship. How important that is. In verse 3, we're told, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And notice what's going to happen here. The city of truth, we're told, the city is going to be called the city of truth. Let me have you think about this for a moment. How many years has that city spent denying the truth? Denying the truth, say, of who Jesus is and what rightful claim he has for her. Now, they've been denying the truth for a long time. But we're told that this place will be called the city of truth. They'll acknowledge it. They'll live by it. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, which, by the way, is a Jewish phrase talking about the time of the end where the Lord is going to come and establish his kingdom. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Finally, God's people are going to be committed to him. It's the holy mountain. They're going to be set apart for him. They're going to be his. Now, how many of you agree the streets can be a dangerous place? Yeah? Hey, good for you, Levi. I'm glad you see the streets as can be a dangerous place, because that's right. He was bold and he put his hand up. That's right, they can be a dangerous place. But notice what verse 4 says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. We're told this, the Lord of hosts, God is saying that in this place, in Jerusalem, old men and old women will be, they're going to dwell in the streets. They're going to hang out in the streets. That's where they're going to be. Unfortunately, in our culture, in our time, people are just, when they think about people who, and I have to say us now, as we get older, all right, they're worried about, what about Social Security or euthanasia? When does somebody become so not necessary that let's just like help them exit early? There won't be talks about that in this time. Age will be honored. They'll dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And then notice what it says in verse 5. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Again, maybe not the best place for kids to play, but we're told in this time the kids will be in the streets. They'll be having amusement. They'll be having fun. They'll be rejoicing together in the streets. It's really quite a picture, isn't it? That the streets will be filled with older people who honor God, and they're going to be in the streets. They'll be honored there. But the kids will be there too. You got from one end of the spectrum to the other. They'll be there in this place. It won't be a place of danger. In fact, you won't see in the case of the kids, there won't be abortion. There's no abuse in that place of those kids. But it's this beautiful picture of the kids in the streets having fun and the elderly being there, and they're all there as they're in God's city, the city of truth. What's interesting about this too, actually, is that Rachel, when she went to Israel years ago, she said that she's reading through a Bible in Zechariah, and she says, Dad, see this verse, and she pointed me to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5. She says, when I was in Jerusalem, I saw kids playing in the streets. I think about this verse, and she was kind of blessed that she got a chance to experience that. But folks, what this is talking about is kids playing in the streets at the time of King Jesus being there. You think kids are happy now, what will they be like when King Jesus is there? But that's the picture of Jerusalem at this time. The streets will not be a place of danger, but a place of honor of the age, a place of the celebration of the youth. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Listen, as we read this, this may seem too difficult. Well, I know it did seem too difficult to many in the day of Zechariah. Because he's saying, is this too difficult in your sight? But even today, when we sit here, does that seem like a long way off to you? I mean, watch the world news right now. Is this going on in Jerusalem right now? It's not a place of peace right now. It's a place of turmoil. But it will not always be that way. And he says, the author is saying, the Lord of hosts is saying through Zechariah, does this seem too difficult for you? Do you think it's too difficult for me? Remember these words. Remember in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, God is the servants that God sent to Abraham, the Lord, he was saying to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That is, can your wife not bear a child, even at her old age, in her old age? Yes. And then think about Luke 1:37, as Mary is being told about the birth of Jesus, the angel says, is anything too difficult for God? Whether it was her own pregnancy or that of Elizabeth, her older cousin, who was going to have John the Baptist? No. The message is no. Even as it wasn't too difficult for God to bring about the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, it's not too difficult. It will not be too difficult for him to pull this off at the time of his return. An incredible picture. And verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. The word save here has the idea of helping my people, delivering them, helping them to be victorious. God is going to help the Jewish people to be victorious. Now, the scripture reading we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6, has the idea of God bringing his people from the east and from the west. What's interesting is up to this time, when Israel, God's people, had been taken into exile, it was to the north. They went to the north with Assyria. They went to the north with Babylon. But now he's speaking about bringing them from the east and from the west. The people had mainly been taken to the north. It wasn't until the Roman Empire that they were spread in the destruction of Jerusalem. They were spread like all over the place. Now the east and the west, this has significance, doesn't it? Because they're not just being brought from the northland. He's going to bring them from the east and the west, signifying all over the place. God's going to bring his people back. And what a picture this is of him gathering his people in this future time. Verse 8 is what some people have called the pinnacle of God's relationship with the Jewish people. Look at what it says. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. What a picture. So many years that we've studied in the Old Testament, they've not been faithful to God, even though he's been faithful to them. And then they had to go into exile, and even after this time, they rejected Christ, and they had to go into exile again. But the promise from God is, I'm going to bring my people from all over, and they're going to come back to this place. And they are going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. And this is the pinnacle of that relationship between God and the Jewish people. What a picture this is. So God will dwell and identify with Jerusalem. That's what verses 1 through 8 is about. But then we have a second hope that the Jewish people have, and that is God will strengthen them to build the temple. God will strengthen them to build the temple. Let's look at verses 9 to 13 where Zechariah goes on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For behold, before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I will set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that those, that just as you were cursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So there's a promise that God will strengthen his people to build the temple. Let your hands be strong. That is, let them grow firm. Be encouraged. We won't turn there, but if we went to Ezra chapter 5, the first couple of verses, we see that the two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, call together Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the one who is in the kingly line, to build the temple. And these, they're again once being encouraged to build the temple. That's the purpose of the goal of them being called forth this day. It's a special purpose that he had for them. You who are listening in these days refers to those who are listening in Zechariah's day. We're told in verse 10, before those days, talking about the days where the prophets came to talk to him, there was no wage for man or animal. That is, they didn't have money at that time to pay people to work. And they didn't have money to feed the animals. It was a time of desperateness. Okay, a time of great lack that they had. That's what it was like. Also, something else was true. A second condition is those who came in and out, they had no peace because of their enemies. Whether it was the Samaritans, whether it was the Arabians, whether it was the Ammonites, whether it was the Ashdodites, there were those who were trying to keep Israel from building that temple and even from building the wall that they would have around their city later. So we see here that they had trouble from enemies around them. And then thirdly, we see that I set all men against one against another. They opposed each other. There was strife civilly. Within the nation of Israel, they had all kinds of disputes. That's what it was like before these prophets came to them. But verse 11 says this, but now, this is a new day, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord. A remnant are those who are the remainder, the rest, those who are left over. Remember, not everybody came back from Babylon. Many stayed up there. Not everybody came back to Jerusalem and Israel to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall later. So this is just a remnant that's being spoken of. We have a couple of remnants when it talks about the Jewish people. One is here, those who are coming back to rebuild Israel. The other are the remnant of tribulation saints, the Jewish saints will be later. But we're told here that God is not going to treat them as for in the former days. Isaiah 11:13, speaking to this time, says that Ephraim and Judah will not vex each other. They're not going to cause each other strife. Those are two Jewish tribes. They're not going to be at conflict anymore in that day. And then also we're told in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, speaking about that day to come, that God's anger is going to be turned away from them. So they're promised in this place, but in other places throughout Scripture too, that they're going to have civil peace with each other. And they're going to have peace with God. He's going to stop opposing them because of their rejection of him. And then verse 12. Ag people, you're going to love this verse. For there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And that will cause a remnant of this people to inherit all these things. We see that there's an agricultural blessing that's promised. Now, this Psalm chapter 67, verse 6 is speaking to this time that we're talking about now, the regathering of God's people in Israel. The title of that psalm is, "The Nations Are Exhorted to Praise God." This is a time where there's, in verse 3, a universal praise of Israel and the nations. Not just Israel, but the nations are going to be praising God because of the harvest. Notice what Psalm 67, 6 says. It says, "The Lord has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us." And it's speaking of a time in which the earth is going to see tremendous, like, production. You know, I was thinking about you farmers with this verse. There's some tough years, aren't there? Are you tired of farming yet, farmers? Because there's 1,000 years yet ahead for this farming to be done, you know? If you're ready for another 1,000 years, strap it up. I think there'll be some farming to do. Never know what God's assignment is. But it's just interesting that there's going to be a time of great agricultural blessing that's coming. Verse 13, it says this as we wrap up this section. "It will come to that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." That is, let your hands be strong in building the temple up again. As they had been a curse to the nations, now Israel is going to be a blessing. Genesis 12, 2-3 talks about them being a blessing to the nations. Isaiah 19, verse 24 speaks of Israel and Egypt and Assyria being a blessing of God at that time. These nations who have been enemies in the past are going to work together and they'll be a co-blessing to those in the world. "Do not fear," we're told. "Let your hands be strong." Well, there's yet a third great hope that I think we see in here, and that is that God encourages godly behavior for their good. God will encourage godly behavior for their good. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart, one against hurt against another. Do not love perjury," that is lying, "for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." God is encouraging people, look, you people, you come here, you need to live in this way. Realize there's a blessing for your behavior, good behavior. God says, "Before I purposed to harm you, because your fathers provoked me. They kept getting hard-hearted towards me. And he said, I had to carry out judgment against you." 2 Chronicles 36:16 said, because the people rejected God so much, there was no remedy. God had to deal with them because of their sin. Even in earlier in this book in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6, the people acknowledged that, listen, what God said he was going to do to us, he carried it out to us because of our deeds and because of the things that we were doing. We were rightfully judged for that. And he says, I have not relented. I didn't regret it. I wasn't remorseful of that. The Jewish people had to spend their 70 years in exile in Babylon. And what's more, they've had to spend more time in exile since the time of Christ. But now in verse 15, we're 1,000 years after God's promise to bless the world through the Jewish people. And Zechariah is stating this promise again, that they're going to be a blessing to the nations. "So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." God has a plan for Israel. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 14. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." A lot of times, we'll see that verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Boom, and you see that verse and that's it. And people claim this promise, God has plans for me. And by the way, he does. But primarily, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God's plans for the Jewish people. That's the primary intent of it in this passage. Although we know from other places in Scripture, God definitely has plans for us, right? But here's the thing. This is a promise for his people. Notice what they should do. They should speak the truth to one another. Again, we see God's heart manifested here. He wants us to be truthful to one another, not to lie. And then secondly, to judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. He wants us to make judgments that are going to lead to peace. Not to evil, not to just anarchy or things like that. He wants us to make judgments that result in peace. But ultimately, this won't happen until King Jesus is reigning. But he's called his people to do that. But notice what they shouldn't do in verse 17. They shouldn't devise evil in their heart against one another. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But have you ever schemed in your heart against somebody? Don't raise your hand, please. But listen, the condition of our heart is such that we can be guilty of that. We can wish ill on a person. We can even so much as plan to do harm to someone. And it may not be taking their life, but we know that's wicked in the eyes of God. Don't devise evil in your heart against another. That's what the scriptures say. And do not love perjury, that is, lying. Don't love lying. There are people who exist on lies. God doesn't want that to be true for those of us who are his people. He wants to be people who are people who love the truth. Well, there's yet a fourth thing that gives the people of Israel real hope, and that is that God is to cause the feasts to become joyful, he's to cause the fast to become joyful feasts. In verses 18 and 19, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Last week, Jake was talking about how the people are saying, do we still need to fast? And they had to really do a heart check on why was it that they were fasting anyway? But here God makes really clear to them, his purpose isn't for them to mope around, to be sad. That wasn't his plan for them. No, instead, he mentions the fast of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month. The fourth month was when Nebuchadnezzar broke through the Jerusalem defense. Let's look at 2 Kings 25, 3 to 4. We see in 2 Kings 25, what the people are mourning about, what they're fasting about, is talked about in 2 Kings 25. On the ninth day of the fourth month, there's the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of the war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. What we see is they mourned, they fasted because Nebuchadnezzar broke through Jerusalem and the defense there. That's why they mourned for the fourth month. And then 2 Kings 25, 8 to 10, let's look at that passage. It talks about what happened in the seventh month. Now on the the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. What we see happening in the fifth month is the walls around Jerusalem fall to the enemy. Let's look at 2 Kings 25, verse 25. Here we see what happens during the seventh month. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So Gedaliah, was assassinated. He was killed by one who was of the royal family, we're told. The Babylonians had made one of the Jewish people who was not of the royal line the leader. Well, some of the royal line became jealous and took him out. And what happened after that point is that the people are scattered. But what we see is there's an assassination of one Israelite against another. And that's a tragedy. They mourned that then, is what happened during the seventh month. And finally, the tenth month is explained in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So what we see happening here is that Jerusalem is sieged. Siege begins against them, which ultimately will result in their being destroyed and carried away. Now, the thing point I'm trying to make is that all these fasts that they had were built on or based upon historic events that had happened in this nation's history. And because of that, they're mourning and they're doing these fasts. And God is saying to them, I want your focus to change. You've been focusing on the tragedies and you've had these fasts around it. But I want you to know that I promise you that there are, this fast is going to be replaced by joyful feasting. I'm going to make your heart celebrate. And that's what he wants them to begin to really focus on. Don't focus on those things that caused you to fast before. I'm going to bring celebration to you. I'm going to bring joy to you. Isaiah 35:10 talks about the joy that is coming to Zion in that day, and truly it will. So God is to cause their fast to become joyful feasts. Finally, fifthly, God will be sought by the nations in Jerusalem. God will be sought by the nations in Jerusalem. Read with me the last few verses of this chapter. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts, and I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. You know, we hear a lot about anti-Semitism in the news. We hear about the war that's going on in Israel, and we wonder what the hope is. Well, this passage tells us that whether this anti-Semitism comes from a faulty theology or from a national competition or from family persuasion or even a personal belief that you have. Zechariah 2:11 earlier in this book says that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in this day. And he's going to bring, they'll become his people, God's people. Revelation 11:15 tells us that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The scriptures teach us, my friends, that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to reign in Jerusalem, and the nations will come to him. Quite a different picture than what we have today, but that's what we're being told. We're told that in verse 21, they're going to entreat. They're going to request earnestly the favor of the Lord. That means to be in his presence. The world, the nations are going to want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They're going to seek him. They're going to go to great efforts to be with the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations are to come. Again, Revelation 20 to 22 speaks of the end time and how not just the people of Israel, but the nations are going to come to the Lord there. The great promise that we have. Notice the picture that's given to us in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. There's a picture there of people are want to grab a hold of the Jewish people saying, take us with you to your homeland. We want to see what's there. We want to see the Savior that reigns there. What a picture. So what is the hope for the Jewish people after how they've been rebuked in chapter 7? The sermon in a sentence is simply this. Israel has hope. Israel has hope. God will identify and dwell with them. He will strengthen them to build the temple. He encourages godly behavior for their good. He will turn the fast into joyful feasts, and he will be sought by the nations in Jerusalem. That's a great hope that they have. But let me encourage you with this, folks. We have hope too. We have hope too. Though we're distinct from the Jewish people and he has a definite physical plan for them, there's some very parallel truths that we can draw as believers today in Jesus Christ and this nation of Israel. Here's the first one. God dwells with us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? While the Messiah one day will reign in Jerusalem, we're told as believers he reigns, he dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in you. Tremendous promise. Do you walk in the reality of that? But I wonder today, does he dwell in you? For a moment, I just want you to be honest with this. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're all sinners. The consequence of it is a spiritual death, forever separated from God in torment. That's what we know the penalty of sin is. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came and he died on the cross for us. Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He, the perfect one, died for sinners. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer was asking Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Put your faith in him." My friend, the Bible tells us your works will never save you. But Jesus Christ came to die for you. And will you put your faith in him? Will you receive him as your Savior? The only way that you can have access and relationship with him. Will you put your faith in him today? John 1:12 tells us that as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God or daughters of God, even to them who believed in his name. He has the power to make you a child of his, but only as you come through Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Today, if you've not come to faith in him, if you've not done business with him, confessing to him your sin and recognizing your destituteness apart from him and asking him to forgive you of your sin to make you one of his sons, you can do that today. And if you do, the scripture says he dwells in you. God dwells in you. What a great promise that is. So that's the first thing. God dwells within us. Secondly, God accomplishes the work that he's called us to do. Throughout Zechariah, we've seen God saying he called them to great work, but yet assuring them he's with them. But as Christians today, we too have that promise as well. We know he gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. But in Acts 1:8, we're told that when they received the Holy Spirit, they had power to do that witnessing. God empowers us to do the very thing he's commissioned us to do. We're told in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." God's church cannot be destroyed by anyone, not even Satan himself. Christ has said, "I will build my church." We can have great confidence in that. A lot of things that we do can be destroyed and can fall apart and can be stolen. We're told that Christ's church, he's going to build his church. And then we know in Philippians 1:6, we're given this great promise that he who began a good work in us, those of us who are believers, will finish it. That's a great promise that we have. So God dwells with us. Secondly, God will accomplish the work he's called us to do. Third application is that godly living is going to be blessed. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And some people stop there. Everything's going to be good for me, but no, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. As believers, we have great assurance that God's going to work out for good the things we're going through, even if it seems negative now, if we love him and we're called according to his purpose for his. The fourth truth that I referenced earlier today, but I just so rejoice and look forward to, the Lord's Supper that we observe today. We remember what Christ did for us. While Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, my friends, one day, we will remember what Christ has done for us in his presence. I don't know about you, but I'm tremendously blessed by that thought. We will not always do our observance of what he's done for us, if you will, his physical absence from us. We'll get a chance to observe and remember what he's done for us with him. And the last thing is this, which I hold up to you for all of us as great hope. One day, the nightly news will be different. You look forward to that? I sure do. One day, the nightly news will be different. And I don't care if you're Jewish, I don't think you're the most Gentile of Gentiles, it's going to be a better day because King Jesus is going to be reigning. So for me, my friends, yes, this is a message of great hope for the Jewish person, especially for those who know who have Christ as their Savior. But for those of us who are his today, man, great days are ahead. Father, we thank you today for this passage. I'm so thankful that you allowed Zechariah to write it to us. And the thing is, this isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't just a make-believe story. This isn't just an ideal picture of what we hope is in the future. No, the Lord of hosts has told us this is going to take place. We can count on it. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you've given to your Jewish people. We're also thankful for the hope we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.